Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel, Chronicles of the Messiah. Somewhere around week 94, I think is correct. Is it 94 or 95? I don't remember, but some 95. All right, week 95. So let us get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. This week we're going to be looking at Luke 16, the beginning of Luke 16, and the parable of the unjust steward. It goes by a couple of different names, but one of them is the unjust steward. I think I put a couple of titles on your sheet for you. We'll be focusing in on that, but we'll be in Luke 16 for a while. Probably go from 16 into 17. So kind of staying in Luke for quite a while, 14, 15, 16, and 17 in our chronology or our chronicle of the Messiah and his work. So let's look here at Luke 16. The first verse there says, he also said to his disciples. So we kind of look at that, and this is kind of giving you a reason why we put this where we do in the chronology or the chronicle, is he also said. It didn't just say he said. So we're taking that also to link it back to chapter 15. That it, in other words, it's a continuous discourse that began in chapter 14, went through 15, 16. But we notice, who is this directed to? His disciples, right? So remember, it was a Sabbath meal, Luke 14, and much of what he's been speaking has been geared towards the one-room schoolhouse, right? Everyone that was present. And even more so, not so much even to his disciples, other than they were there to hear, but to his generation, to that generation, and to the particular Pharisee that was hosting him and his disciples and trying to get them to understand what was going on. And so now it's as if Jesus is saying, okay, you guys are good disciples, so you've watched me at work. You've been watching me closely, how I interact, how I'm interpreting scripture, how I'm explaining myself. And now it's almost like the teaching moment just for his disciples. And this is classic rabbinic teaching. It's also just classic Eastern teaching, where a great teacher, a rabbi, a sage is going to have teachings that are for the masses, and then he's going to have special teachings that are for his more closed circle. All right, and it's not that one contradicts the other or whatever, it's just that one is more specialized. And so by the phrase, he also said, lets us know that it's continuing that discourse, but to his disciples. So it's almost now as the dinner's been served and he's sitting next to his disciples. It's a large group. And so when that happens, you know, these six people sitting together kind of end up in a conversation and those six over there end up in a conversation and everyone's kind of doing different conversations at once. And so it's almost as if now he's talking to just his disciples about what has been going on. And so what follows is going to be still in that overall theme we've established for Luke 14 and 15, but this is his more specialized teaching to his immediate or inner circle. Okay? So, Luke 16, verse 1 and 2, he also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager over his house, and people slandered him, saying that he was squandering his possessions. He called to him and said, what is this that I heard about you? Give an accounting of your management, because you will not be able to be my manager any longer. So let's look here at the parable. So Jesus tells this parable that's in the language of first century finance and brokering. It's in the language of first century finance and brokering. Now, it's a myth buster we've done many times. Jesus spoke more about money than anything else. Kind of, but not really. This here is a parable, and it's using the language of first century finance and brokering. That is the first century way of dealing with money and managing businesses. So it looks like it's about money, except for it's a parable. And so what's the one way you don't interpret a parable? Literally. So it means the money and the brokering and the finance are all metaphors for something else. So he really isn't talking about money. Parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. It's a story we're all going to relate to because, hey, everyone has money issues, deals with money, manages or mismanages money, have come across people that are dishonest with money and so forth. So it's a story that's going to ring true for us, but it's really not about that. It's going to be teaching a deeper concept, a spiritual concept. So only on its surface is it about money. It's not about money. Okay, but he's using the language of first century finance and brokering. A certain man manages the books of a wealthy vendor or a landowner for many years. He's the CPA and the business manager for a company. He handles all the accounts. And the master's debtors might have been wealthy sharecropping tenants that were obliged to deliver a specified portion of their annual yield back to the landowner in lieu of rent. Or they might have been wholesale merchants who had given promissory notes for goods received from a wealthy supplier. It's going to be something along those lines. It's either a landowner that has sharecroppers, or he's a wholesale distributor and he's given out product on credit. Okay. The transactions represent quite large quantities. That's pretty clear from the text. And the manager in charge of the business handles his master's enormous accounts until he's kind of caught maybe not doing such a good job. Finally, it's kind of like maybe you're too big for your britches. Like the master, the owner, has so much money that he doesn't notice it's leaking out for a while. Where you and I would kind of notice that immediately. You know, if our bank account's normally at 1,000, when it's 200, we know it immediately. Well, apparently his was large enough where it doesn't quite resonate until someone else kind of says, you know, I think some money's kind of leaking out the back door here. So he wants to check it out. So large amounts of money. Manager goes for a long period of time until finally someone catches him not doing such a great job. So the owner, the master, terminates him and tells him to turn in the records of the account. Turn in the books. All right, turn in everything you have. Who are our customers? What do they owe? You know, clean out your office. Please leave and leave all the official company stuff behind. Please leave your company laptop behind. So facing the prospect of poverty, the manager realizes that, well, you know, he has a master's in accounting and working out in the field is just not for him, right? That's just not who he is. He's got soft hands, not calloused hands. And so he realized being a day laborer, well, that's not for him. He's not going to survive as a day laborer. And he also has too much dignity, if you will, pride, to beg. So before anyone else learns that he's been terminated, before he's been fired, so while everyone else still thinks he holds the power of attorney, for his boss, that is, he can conduct business in his boss's name. When everyone still thinks that's the case, he goes and offers everyone an opportunity to adjust their accounts, allowing them to reduce the debt they owed to his wealthy boss from 20 to as much as 50%. Since the steward still acted with legal authority, because he hadn't yet turned in his accounts, and it hadn't quite got around yet. There wasn't company memos or office emails or social media, so it doesn't get out quite as fast. The new contracts that he makes are binding and irreversible. Okay, it would have been binding and irreversible. So by generously lowering each man's debt, he's ingratiating himself. He's giving himself good favor with these people. And in the process, he's kind of collecting some money. He's getting in good with other people. Who knows? Maybe they'll give him a job or give him heads up on a job. It never hurts to be in good favor with people with money and businesses. So after he's done all of that, kind of lowered everyone's debt, collected some debts, made good contacts with people, made deals with people, then he turns the records over to his boss, to his owner, to his master. So when the wealthy master realizes what the deceitful manager had done, Rather than have him arrested and attempt to correct the accounts, which pretty much would have been impossible according to the standards of the day, he praises him. He praises him for acting shrewdly. All right? He praises him for acting shrewdly. So that's a little twist in the parable. It's a twist in the parable if you haven't heard the parable 400 times. Okay? It's kind of a shocking twist. Basically, a man does his boss dirty out of lots and lots of money, and the boss praises him. Right? Now, commentaries are aplenty on this that offer interpretations of trying to explain this praising of the shrewdness of the manager. The abundance of conflicting interpretations indicate that this has been a difficult parable for a long time. But in many ways, it's not that difficult a parable except for one thing. What do you think makes it difficult for some people in the church to get a hold of this? Right, yeah, he's praising someone for being shrewd in a negative way. And when you interpret the parable and Jesus' interpretation of it, Jesus is the guy that's doing the, yeah, that's good. Good that you acted that way. And so it's almost like, well, how could Jesus be condoning this kind of act? Well, again, it's only difficult when you forget it's a parable and you still think he's talking about money. And you still get embedded in all of that instead of the deeper meaning, the spiritual meaning that Jesus is trying to employ. And so that's where we're going to go. We're actually going to make sure we know it's not about money. And then when we do that, it becomes more clear what Jesus is actually praising. And it's not tricking people out of lots of money. Okay? The cryptic lesson, again, is difficult for some. Chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Jesus adds this commentary to the parable. Again, he's speaking to his disciples, so it's the inner circle. This surely would have baffled the larger crowd that wasn't following him and wasn't used to his kind of shocking statements. But he's with his inner circle. He says, "For the sons of this age," that's his generation, "are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." That would be the followers of the Messiah's inner circle. Sons of light also is an Essene term. The Essenes describe themselves as sons of light. And so we see Jesus on one hand has one foot in the Pharisee pool and he has another foot in the Essene pool. And when you study the Essenes from a Jewish perspective, they'll tell you the Essenes were nothing but really radical Pharisees. Okay? So the phrase sons of light kind of sticks out copiously there. It's coming from the Qumran kind of community. Those who really were disgusted with the status quo of Jerusalem and the temple and the priesthood, thought things were corrupt, saw impending judgment coming from God because of that, because of their disconnection from God, from the disconnection of things holy. And so a lot of them packed bags and moved out to the desert to avoid it and kind of started their own temple and priesthood. Others weren't that radical. They had their own quarter in the city of Jerusalem, the Essene quarter, which apparently Jesus hung out in and had good friends with. And that's where he celebrated the Last Supper, was in the Essene quarter, in the home of an Essene. How do I know that? Because when Jesus says, "Go, get on that donkey and go into Jerusalem and tell them we're going to have, prepare the room, we're going to have a meal there, the Seder there." What's he tell them? Go to the... You'll see a man at the well. Okay, who goes to the well? Women. Unless you're an Essene. Essenes were the ones who sent men to the well. So a little cultural thing. So he has some ties, obviously, with the Essene community. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." All right? So this goes back to what we've been talking about. The context again is, why are you a righteous individual, scrupulous in all the halakha of the day? You know, above reproach, not only do you follow the law, you go above and beyond. You're holy, you're sanctified, you're one of us. Why don't you hang out with us? Why aren't you our friend? Why do you hang out with those people, right? That's the context. And now, this is part of it, and he's telling you why, right? It's all about relationship, currying favor with them, getting to know them, and you can begin to see where the shrewdness is coming in there. That way, when they do start eating carob pods, they hit rock bottom, and because you've befriended them, and because you're in relationship with them, because you've been shrewd with them, that you haven't just cast them aside, guess where they're going to go when they hit rock bottom? They're going to go to you. Okay. Now, some interpretations suggest that Jesus is encouraging his disciples to defraud the wicked in order to plunder them and capture their wealth for the kingdom. You know, Robin Hood. The interpretation is Jesus is a Robin Hood. That would fit if he were truly a zealot. Now, he has zealot tendencies because he has a couple of zealots in his inner circle. He has Essene tendencies and Pharisaical tendencies as well. So there might have been some in his group that may have wanted this, okay, to be kind of a Robin Hood, rob from the rich and give to the poor kind of mentality. And so some may think that's where he's going, but Jesus has never proven himself to be that much of a zealot. Other interpretations have sought to find an approach in which the wealthy vendor represents Satan. Now that gets you really in a mess if you do that. And the shrewd manager who defrauds him represents believers. That again, that's trying to want to get the Jesus commending shrewdness off his back. So somehow you flip everything around. But it doesn't work and it creates more problems than it solves. Others portray the wealthy vendor as a tyrant, a cruel slave master, or some other type of villain in order to justify the manager's deceit. In other words, he was such a bad boss. I mean, he deserved to have this kind of treatment. But again, that doesn't really flow with the ethic of Jesus anywhere else in the Gospels. Other interpretations attempt to reverse the values assigned in the parable and oppress and portray the unjust steward as the hero of financial integrity. Again, that's where you've gotten stuck, that this is about money. Some suggest that he sacrificed his own commission on the transactions and therefore he didn't act dishonestly. Now, I mean, that's just reaching again. It's as if you're trying to make Jesus look good. You don't have to do that. Just take him at his words there in verses 8 and 9. Realize it's a parable. You'll be fine. Others wonder if he might have been cutting out the interest owed on loans, therefore righting a wrong on charging usury interest to fellow Jews. Okay, and there might have been some in Jesus' camp that would have felt that way also. One parable sees it, basing it on the Sons of Light reference, and saw that as a reference to the Essene, but sees it as a criticism of the Essene community and their kind of socialistic communism lifestyle of communal living. Why all of these opinions? Again, it arises from the fact that the master in the parable, who is Jesus, praises an unjust steward's crooked behavior. We've got to find a way to get around that, supposedly. Why did the wealthy master praise the deceitful manager? Why would Jesus portray a deceitful crook as an example worthy of emulation? Okay, so let's look here. Let's go back and find out really what Jesus is saying about this. Make friends. Verse 9 again. Jesus says, I also say to you, purchase friends for yourself with mammon of wrongdoing. That's the translation of the Hebrew. So that when you are finished, they will take you into eternal dwellings. Or make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of the unrighteous, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. So is the parable really so obscure? We have to remember this. Parables are never meant to be obscure, and they're never meant to be riddles. Parables are not riddles. Okay, riddles are supposed to be kind of that dark and not what you expect, and you have to struggle with, and have some kind of crazy flip meaning at the end. Those are riddles. Parables are not riddles. The rabbis use parables as illustrations to clarify a point. Okay, it was to make things more clear. It was not to befuddle students or to make people go home and figure out the riddle. Kind of like when I drive in on Sunday morning, I listen to the Puzzle Master on NPR, right? His job is to befuddle you and to create a puzzle where you can't figure it out or that you have to think about it long and hard. Parables were the exact opposite. They were supposed to make, after a concept was explained, they were supposed to be the thing that made you go, oh yeah, now I get it. Okay, so you've got to look for the more obvious, simple understanding of the parable. In other words, don't make them harder than they are. Most of the difficulty in this parable stems from Jesus using the deceitful account manager as a positive role model. But really, is that so unlikely? It is perfectly possible for a rabbi to use a disagreeable character to teach a moral lesson. That's actually a very good way to do it. A parable ordinarily also only makes one single point. So you got to be careful about finding 400 points in the parable. It usually is to make one single point to clarify one major point that the teacher wanted to make sure you fully understood. And so we remember things like songs and melodies and stories. And so you have this little story to help you remember the one main point. So when you, again, understand that, one main point, not multiple allegorical applications. For example, and we talked about this before, in the parable of the persistent neighbor from Luke 15, Jesus compared God to a man reluctant to open the door of his home to meet his neighbor's needs in the middle of the night. Remember that? And we said what you cannot interpret from that is that God is standing at the door and he's reluctant to open it to us, right? That wasn't the point of the parable. So you don't go there. You're not allowed to go there. It's not its issue, okay? Jesus was not saying that God is like a man that's too lazy to get up and unlock the door for you. The point of the parable was about prayer and the efficacy of prayer and persistence, okay? It was not about the nature of God and his relationship to opening the door to us. And so too in this parable in Luke 16, Jesus makes a single point about the efficacy of charity. Zedekah. Not the business ethics of the people of God. It has nothing to do with business ethics or financial ethics. In the parable of the unjust steward, the steward really is a crook. In the parable, he is. He's been squandering his master's wealth. Today we would call that embezzling. The size of the transactions he has been responsible for, it could be things like hundreds of gallons of olive oil, thousands of bushels of wheat, indicate that he's been working as a high-powered broker for a first century Galilean equivalent of a Wall Street mogul. Okay. When fired and told to turn in his books for audit, he makes no protest. He knows he's caught and he knows he's in the wrong. And he really has no hope for pleading his innocence. As he considers his future prospects, the only two possibilities that appear to him are the blue-collar worker and the beggar. From broker to ditch digger, the transition is more than he can stomach. And so he does what today someone who's involved in embezzling and has been caught would do. He cooks the books, right? He hatches a desperate plan to curry favor. Now, how does he curry the favor? By being kind, by giving charity, by Zedekah, right? So he hatches this plan that he's going to curry favor. Before a word of his dismissal reaches the clients and the business associates in the business world, he calls them in, he cooks the books in their favor, reducing their respective debt loads considerably. So let's say you owe $150,000 on your mortgage, and you have your loan with Murray Bank, and the vice president of the Murray Bank calls you and says, you know, we've been looking at this, and we're just trying to get a little more cash flow in, so how about we give you a week and you come in with $75,000 and your house is done? You own your house. That's what's going on. Now, how would you feel about Murray Bank after that? Oh, they're awesome. And then when you come in, you know, you talk to your parents, aunts, and uncles. Everyone's like, if I can just raise $75,000, we own our home. And so you get it, and you give the Murray Bank the check. And when you're given the check, the vice president says, you know, I'm not going to be vice president here much longer, you know. But before I left, I wanted to make sure I took care of you. And you know, I know your kids are lovely. And, you know, it's hard raising kids in this world. Everyone needs a break. And I'm going to be moving on to bigger and better things. I don't know what yet. But, you know, I know some people where you work might could help me. You think you could put in a good word for me? And what are you going to say? Oh, of course, of course. I paid off my mortgage 25 years early because of you. We're friends, right? Okay, he's currying the favor. So when his previous employer finds out what he's done, he commends him for his shrewdness. That is to say, he acknowledges the man's clever maneuver and his sharp instinct, and there is apparently nothing that can be done to set the record straight or correct the books. The shrewd manager has won friends and he's won favor by ingratiating himself to the clients. So Jesus calls the shrewd manager one of the sons of this age. And he laments that the sons of this age are more shrewd in their relation to their own kind than the sons of light. That is, unbelievers invest their resources better than believers invest theirs. Now, for a believer, for a son or a daughter of light, what's our resource that we have to invest? It isn't money, right? It isn't about that. What do we have to invest? The kingdom, and kingdom living, and kingdom principles, and all of that. The reality Jesus wishes to usher in. That's what we have. And he's saying, you know what? People of this world, they're much more, they manage their stuff. For them, it is material. They manage their stuff way better than spiritual people manage their spiritual stuff. And that's what he's kind of lamenting. If only you took the capital that you have in the kingdom and in your relationship to the Messiah and your relationship to the world to come, if only you invested in that the way people of this age invest in their materialism. So for an example, an unbeliever uses his money to secure comfort and dividends for the future. So too, a follower, a disciple should use their resources to secure comfort and dividends, but their future isn't in this world. Their future is the Messianic age, the world to come. If we were only planning not just for your retirement when you turn 65 or 62 or whenever you want to retire, if only you put as much stock and effort and investment into your eternal retirement where you're going to spend the rest of eternity. Right? Think about that kind of future. And so Jesus goes on to make it more explicit when he says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of the unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." Mammon is an Aramaic loan word that's used by rabbis in the first century for money, wealth, possessions, materialism. It is the broader connotation of materialism. In the passage, the mammon of unrighteousness refers to worldly wealth. The friends one might buy with the mammon, this is what happens when, for us, our investment would not be of the world. Our investment would be tzedakah, charity. Right? That's investing in the world to come. So when we invest in charity, in loving kindness, in generosity, in helping out the disenfranchised, by taking up the cause of the most vulnerable among us and the weak among us, that's our capital that we are investing in our future on the spiritual level. That's the level Jesus is wanting you to take it at. That's the level beyond the monetary. Okay? And so, that's what you're kind of investing in. The words, "they will receive you into eternal dwellings," refers to the friends in whom you will have made through your tzedakah, through your charity. I want to read to you a commentary from the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. It's a midrash. This is what is understood and what is clear in Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. A man has three friends during his lifetime, and they are these: his children, his money, and his tzedakah, his charitable, his righteous deeds, his kind of looking out for those that can't take care of themselves. When he dies, he leaves behind his children and his money, but his tzedakah goes with him in his death. "Where you are about to go, we go before you," it says, Isaiah 58, verse 8. "Your righteousness, your tzedakah, your charity goes before you." So we've heard the phrase, "Hey, you can't take it with you." Well, from a Jewish point of view, and from this parable's point of view, there is one thing you do take with you: your tzedakah, your charity. That's what you've invested. And this goes back to all these discussions we've had in these parables where some people are at the table, some have a higher seat than others, some are told to come up to the seat of honor, some are the busboys and the table cleaners, some are outside the building wanting to get in, all right? based on what they invested with their tzedakah, how shrewd they were with their resources. Moreover, the word they and the phrase they will receive you employs, again, an idiom, a circumlocution for God's name. The rabbis often use the third person plural they without an antecedent as a reference to God. Whenever you're reading a piece of Jewish literature and you come across the third person plural they that has no antecedent, not only would that get you bad grammar because it's an indefinite use of it, you, and they from grammar class because it has no antecedent. Well, when you're reading a Hebrew work and it has no antecedent, the they is God. It's their way because they don't like to say his name. They don't like to say any of his names without fear of misusing it. So often it's just said they with no antecedent. And you have that going on in your Gospels. So Luke 16, 8 and 9. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of spending your worldly wealth on acts of charity. So that when all fails, that is because you die, God will receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's the FIV translation. So by using one's worldly wealth to do good on earth, one stores up treasure in heaven. See, I think we've heard that before, right? Sermon on the Mount stuff, right? Okay, that's what you're getting on here. That's what we're to be investing in here, right? Spiritual things. And along the way, as we make friends, we bring them along. When Jesus spoke of the wealth of the wealthy master firing the unjust servant and ordering him to turn on his books, he's also using typical rabbinic symbolism for death and final judgment. It's very common. In fact, it spills over into the New Testament. The rabbi is imagined kind of God as a giant account ledger keeper in heaven that records man's deeds, good and bad. Before you think, oh, we don't have anything about that. Oh, gee, I think Revelation speaks of a book. Right? A book? Well, what do you think that book is? It's the accounting book. Okay? Pirkei Avot, all your deeds are written down in a book. The store is open, the storekeeper gives the credit, the account book is open, and the hand is writing. Right? Even Jesus' cry from the cross, to Tetelestai, it is finished, is an accounting term that debts have been paid in full. That's what you would write when you have the red stamp with the rectangle around it, paid. Well, in a Greek culture, it would say Tetelestai on the bill, right? Like if you prepay something and it comes and it has that across the top, that's Tetelestai. It is finished. So this kind of imagery is permeating throughout the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. To turn in the books for audit means to come before the throne of judgment. However, the man had a small window of time in which to repent. And in that time of repenting, he could change the books. Now, what's that sound like? That puts us in our place, right? You're in that window right now, right? Have you not been guilty of mismanaging the good gifts God's given to you? Whether it's materially or his earth itself, from the ecology of the planet to your spiritual life, to everything. Have we not been bad stewards of pretty much anything we've been entrusted to? But yet, we're given this opportunity to cook the books, if you will. And then we know during this opportunity, if the books get cleared, it's honored by the big guy. It's honored by the boss. So we're in that period, right? So teaching again the emphasis on repentance. Clinging to the Messiah, clinging to Jesus. He's going to be the one that's going to clear the books for you. He's the unjust steward, right? He's going to say, oh, you sin that much? Yeah, okay, all right, no problem. We'll cut that down for you. Boom, handled, right? Okay, see how the parable's going? So take advantage of the opportunity that you have to secure dividends for the future. That's what he's trying to teach them. You're having these amazing opportunities before you to draw closer to me, to draw closer to God, to make correction, repentance, receive forgiveness, get the book straightened out, all of these things. But it's a limited time opportunity. And most people are lazy when it comes to spiritual things. If only you would be as shrewd as that money-grubbing capitalist bank owner down the street. If only you would be that kind of passionate and vicious about pursuing me and the kingdom, right? So, this interpretation leaves one more question unanswered. How does misappropriating the master's wealth by cooking books correspond, again, to charity? In the Jewish view, all wealth, everything, comes from God's hands. Everything is God's good gifts. Book of James, all good gifts are from the Father above. No man actually is in possession of his money. This is the key to all stewardship. Nothing you have is yours. Nothing. You didn't. You may think, oh man, I worked hard. I went to college. I got the degrees. I worked my way up. I earned the raises. I earned the promotions. I earned the partnership. I deserve this because I worked hard for it. You may think that, but it's all false. It's all gifts from God. Every bit of it. You're just kind of a manager of it. It's all God's. He's letting you use it. Okay? That's the fundamental background. No man possesses their own money or their own materialism. We are all stewards of it. Therefore, the unjust manager's use of his master's assets represents every person's disposals of his resources, because all things ultimately belong to God. Okay, so you've given all these amazing gifts from God. Use them for God. Use them for furthering the kingdom. Use them for the things of God. Rabbi Lichtenstein, who we've quoted often. Again, Rabbi Lichtenstein was an Orthodox Jew who converted and became a follower of Jesus. Here's his commentary on this parable. Rabbi Lichtenstein explains. He, meaning Jesus, teaches by this that the money a man has, he is not to consider as if it were his actual possession, as really belonging to him. Rather, it is only in his hand as a deposit from the Holy One, blessed be he, in order to do the righteous deeds for those who are less fortunate than himself. In other words, to do charities, etiquette. His enjoyment from it is the wages of his position. But people sin and make mistakes, thinking that the money is now theirs. And when they give charitably, then they become proud and haughty, not realizing that they have only done what has been imposed upon them by God, the master, the owner of the land, to do. Just as the one entrusted with a deposit is obligated to do everything the depositor has directed regarding it. The parable makes a simple point using our friend Kal Vachomer, from the light to the heavy, from the lesser to the greater. If the wicked and the unjust steward has enough sense to use wealth to buy himself friends for the future, how much more so should the righteous, those who are connected to the Messiah, have sense to use their wealth, whether it be material wealth, if they've been blessed that way, or what they've been given as spiritual gifts, to buy themselves friends for the world to come. Okay, so the parable of the unjust steward, the master, that's God. The unjust steward, that's you and me, that's the follower of Jesus, that's the disciple. Notice of termination, that's your mortality. You're going to die one day, and then that's the cutoff point. The accounts, that's the sum of our deeds. The debtors and the clients, that's the opportunities that we have to use the resources that our master has given to us for charity, for zedekah, for righteousness, for things of the kingdom. The cooking of the books, that is the actual giving of charity, doing the acts of righteousness, that's kingdom living, living as if the kingdom is here. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7 living, as if Matthew 5 through 7 was not just something that you could never hope to achieve, therefore don't even try, but it was actually something that Jesus expected of his followers, therefore you go for it. The overall meaning, you know what? If the wicked and the unrighteous have enough sense to use their wealth to invest in their futures and their retirements, how much more so should the righteous, that is, those who are in Christ, connected to the Messiah, use what's been given to them to invest in their future, in their retirement, but meaning the messianic age, the world to come, to store up treasure in heaven, so to speak. Okay? So that's the parable there. And again, it's not so difficult, right? As long as you don't get hung up on Jesus was praising the shrewdness, but when you realize what he's trying to say, he's trying to draw the parallel of wow, you see how passionate and zealous they are about acquiring stuff and becoming rich in this world and connected in this world and making sure they're comfortable in this world and that they have all the right friends and contacts in this world? You should be like that, except in the spiritual realm. And you should be making friends, currying favor with them through your charity, through your tzedakah, through your giving, so that they become your friends and they become part of what you're investing in your future, the messianic age, and those friends will be there with you as well. So then you begin to see the one point he's trying to emphasize. It's not the shrewdness of robbing from the rich and giving to the poor and all these other things. You see the one thrust he's trying to show. And it ties beautifully in with the whole discussion at this Sabbath meal of why he does what he does. Why does his ministry look the way it does? Because he's storing up treasure in heaven, not in this world. The little and the much. Verse 10. One who is faithful with just a little is also faithful with much. And one who does wrong with just a little also does wrong with much. Now my paraphrased version of this is, he who cheats in golf will cheat in life. I firmly believe golf is the perfect sport to find out the moral fabric of any human being. Because how you play golf, that's how you play life. That's how you play life. If your ball is landed in the trees in front of you and you kick it to the side and don't count the penalty and all that as unplayable, that's kind of how you're going to go through life. That is, if I cannot report this on my tag, kick it on into the fairway, right? If no one's looking and didn't see you hit that ball that only went 3 feet, we won't count it. No one really saw it, right? That's how it's perfect example of how people go through life, right? Your ball is landing on a bald spot and you want to put it on the grass. It's just 2 inches away. Well, that's how you'll do in life. You'll justify the fudges. Mulligans, everything, right? Oh, I didn't like how that went. Let's do it over, right? It's everything. The etiquette how you have with other players. Are you hitting up on people and knocking their heads when they're on the green and you're in the fairway? Do you not let faster players play through? All of that, right? He who has faithful with just a little bit, they're faithful a little, they'll be faithful with much. And the one who does wrong with just a little will also do wrong with much. Jesus continues to develop the same theme again by saying this phrase here. He who is faithful in a very little is faithful in much, and he who is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. As children of God, we should regard everything that we've been given. Everything. Not just materially or financially, but our health. I mean, we have gifts that go beyond materialism, that everything we have are really, it's not ours. They're resources given to us by an owner who's letting us be the steward, the manager, the account manager. That it's God's. They're resources we can use, but it's not ours. And depending upon how we use these resources, depends on kind of how well the connection between us and God goes. Right? God entrusts a man with finance and resources like a wealthy master entrusts a steward to manage his assets. If we are careful and we are good and we manage what he first gives us, then he gives us more. Likewise, if he kind of gives you a little bit and you don't handle that in a very appropriate way, don't expect him to continue to give you things. Okay? The kingdom will entrust to you as your responsibility. The responsibility and privileges you receive are contingent upon how you exercise them. The rabbis at Jesus' time would use the stories of Moses and David to illustrate this very principle. That is, God tested both David and Moses by making them shepherd over flocks of sheep first. And then when he observed how they were shepherds over flocks of sheep and how they handled that, it was kind of like their training ground. And once he saw, wow, they're really dutiful and can handle flocks of sheep, then he provides them the ability and the responsibility to be shepherds over God's flock, his people. This is from the Midrash Rabbah Shemot, chapter 2. Before God confers greatness on a person, he will first test that person with a little thing. So little you may not even know it's a testing. And then he promotes the person to greatness. Here you have, as example, our two great leaders, Moses and David, whom God first proved by a little thing, shepherding little sheep, He found them trustworthy in such a vocation, and therefore promoted them on to greatness. And you can remember this ties in with what we talked about last week, when Moses, the story that Jesus was alluding to, the lost sheep, remember that? Is really based on a story about Moses when he was shepherding the flock, and one little baby sheep runs away, and he leaves that flock, and he searches high and low throughout the desert looking for this one little baby sheep, finds him, and the sheep is drinking water, and Moses says, "Oh, you poor little thing, you were just thirsty. If only I'd known you were thirsty, I would have taken care of that need for you back there. You gotta be worn out trying to find this water." So he picks the sheep up, right? Puts him around his neck and carries him back to the flock. And then after God sees that, God says, "This is the man to shepherd my flock Israel." Right? Trusted them in a little thing. Moses didn't know it was a little thing. Moses was just being faithful with the responsibilities he was given. And God rewards him with greater responsibility. That's what Jesus is trying to make his disciples aware of. That they've been entrusted with his teachings. In fact, again, we're getting 3-4 months away from when he dies and when he resurrects and ascends. They've been entrusting with his teachings, with carrying on the church, with the mission, everything, the kingdom. It's all going to be theirs. What are they going to do with it? What are you going to do with this kingdom? What are you going to do with this that I've spent 3 years, the Father and I have spent 3.5 years building for you? What are you going to do with it? How are you going to manage it? What kind of steward, what kind of manager of the books are you going to be for the kingdom? So that's where we'll cut it off today with the parable here. Kingdom living. It's still important. Everything always ties back to the Sermon on the Mount. That's why it's so fundamental. Let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.